Well, I am so glad that you're here. It takes a little bit of parenting to get here on Christmas morning, and I know that. We have had a marvelous morning this morning. We had a great time with the kids, giving gifts, entering into God's generosity, enjoying one another, enjoying family. That is all good stuff. And I'm glad that you had that experience. I hope that continues for you today. But I can honestly tell you this, there is nowhere else I would rather be right now. Amen. It is good to be in the house of the Lord, and it is good to be together. Today, we celebrate the babe in the manger. We celebrate that God did come, that after the darkness, there was light. Today, we celebrate the very beginning of the greatest story ever told. And we spent a couple of weeks preparing for this, and if you had the chance to visit us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we spent some time in the dark in order to better appreciate and celebrate the light that comes at Christmas. And so hopefully this morning, by God's grace, that is what we will do. And to help us, I wanted to take a look at two passages in the Gospels that kind of serve as inspired spotlights. They are not the light. I remember hearing, and I'm sure you've heard it a dozen times too, you don't go to a football game to stare at the floodlights, do you? But the floodlights are super helpful, aren't they? Because they help us see what's going on and appreciate the focus for the event. And that's what these passages are. They're floodlights pointed at Jesus to help us understand the significance of the season and of the child that is born in the manger. And so there's two of these. The first of these spotlights is found in Luke 1, 67 to 79. So you can open your Bible there. But then the next one is just in the next chapter. So it won't be hard. We won't have you flipping it all around. But this first one that Zechariah gives is referred to by some scholars as a prophetic psalm. It does kind of read like a psalm you might find in the Old Testament. It has that feel to it. But it's a prophetic psalm because it's about the significance of the child that will be born to Mary. So I. Howard Marshall, famous New Testament scholar, he describes it this way. He says it's a psalm of praise giving an inspired commentary on the significance of the events which have begun to take place. Well, that sounds super useful, doesn't it? Don't you sometimes feel like you could use an inspired commentary? Because so often there are things that happen in the Bible, and we need to know what those things mean. There are events in the Bible, absolutely. There are things like the Exodus. There are things like the return from exile. Those are events. There are things like the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Those are critical events. But without inspired commentary, those events can mean whatever you want them to mean, can't they? And so Christmas could become, if it were not for inspired commentary, Christmas could become kind of a wax nose that we press into whatever shape fits our feelings today. And so maybe the meaning of Christmas is that, you know, great things begin small. Or maybe the meaning of Christmas is that, you know, if you just believe, you can become anything, maybe even the king of the world. But an inspired commentary makes sure that we get it right. And that's so important. And I think probably around no event in Scripture is this more helpful than this particular event. Because there is so much magnetism in the cultural Christmas that runs parallel to our Christmas, isn't there? You know, in essence, all of us this morning are celebrating two holidays. Let's just be honest. We're celebrating cultural Christmas, and we're celebrating Christmas, Christian Christmas, right? And that's okay. And it's tricky, and I'm not sure that I've always done this well, and I'm not sure whether you've done this well. It's super hard. It's super hard to say, here's what we're excited about without sounding like we're saying what you're excited about is bad. Isn't that tricky? And of course, we don't want to do that. Cultural Christmas, as our culture goes, I think you could say with complete safety, cultural Christmas is probably the best thing about our culture, right? So, you know, and think of the things we celebrate in cultural Christmas. We celebrate family, food, and generosity. I like all those things, right? If all those things happen in a day, it's been a good day. And so that's good stuff. But of course, all of the machinery of culture, all the power of marketing is focused on the good part of cultural Christmas. And that exerts an incredible magnetism, right? If you're a Star Wars person, that's like a tractor beam, right? And it's extraordinarily hard to break free of that in order to talk about what we're excited about over here. And so here we have these just remarkably helpful spotlights in the Bible, just drawing our gaze to the significance of the season. Because the magic isn't wrong, okay, but if you're a Christian, you want more than magic today. You want meaning. Because that's what we are. We're kind of the meaning people. We're supposed to be explaining this stuff to the world. So we want to know what is this all about? And we find these spotlights to be so helpful. Our goal this morning, our goal for this whole series, has been to worship with understanding. And so these spotlights are just remarkably helpful. Let me read you the first one from Luke 1, 67 to 79. That's on page 856. Hear now the word of the Lord. And his father, that's John the Baptist's father, his father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how we know it's inspired commentary. And he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," now speaking to John the Baptist, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, before we thank God for the reading of his word this morning, I want to read a little bit more. I said that there are two spotlights. The first of these spotlights, the one that we just read of Zechariah, was actually given while Jesus was still in Mary's womb. And then the second of these spotlights, kind of right on the other side of the manger, you might say, is given by the prophet Simeon the first time he sees Jesus. This spotlight, this prophecy, is given while Jesus is a babe in the arms of Mary. And together, they work together to help us understand the meaning of the child who is born at Christmas. So hear now this reading of God's word from Luke 2, 25 to 35. So that's probably just one page over. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 857. So listen to this. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' This also is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Well, I told you at the start of this series, when we began this journey that we did, that we read the Bible, generally speaking, to learn about God, to learn about ourselves, so as to better understand and appreciate how Jesus is the Savior that we need. And in the first couple of weeks of this series, the focus was clearly on the first of those two things. We learned an awful lot about God, and we learned an awful lot about human nature. And now, having done that work, having laid that groundwork, we are well positioned this morning to answer the question, why is Jesus the Savior that we need? And we'll draw equally upon the insights of these two inspired spotlights. And with the help of these spotlights, the first thing that we're able to see is that Jesus is the Savior that we need because he defeats our enemies. Now, that almost goes without saying, I guess, doesn't it? Because once you refer to Jesus as our Savior, you are implying that he has redeemed us, he has rescued us from the power of some enemy. Otherwise, we wouldn't call him the Savior. He saved us from something and from someone. Zechariah mentions that in Luke 1, 69 to 71. He says that God has raised up a horn of salvation. That's a Jewish way of saying a powerful force or a powerful person who saves us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Listen, that, there's your purpose clause, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. One of the things you have to understand if you want to get into the biblical worldview is you have to understand that according to the Bible, we do not live in a neutral environment. We live in a world that is presently presided over by an enemy. That's important to figure out. Way back in Genesis 3, our enemy enters the story. And his desire in that story is to completely invert the created order. So God's design, if you read Genesis, God's design was for us to be under God and over everything else. That was the plan. But the devil wanted our position. And by the way, that's another really important thing for you to understand if you want to understand the biblical worldview. The devil is not after God's job. That job is never posted, right? God is not up in the heavens going, guys, you know, watch out, the devil's coming for me. That is never how it is portrayed in the Bible. In the Bible, the devil is a dog on a chain. He's just another created thing. He can only do what God permits. The devil is after our job. And so the devil wanted to invert the created order. So what did he do? He appeared in the story under the guise of a created thing. He came as a serpent. And he spoke to the woman. And through the woman to the man. And he convinced them both to rebel against God, having lied to them and told them that it would be possible for them to be gods unto themselves. So the devil basically sold them a lie. You can be over all and under none. So he convinced them to try to promote themselves. He convinced them to try to reach above themselves. But in doing that, in reaching up, they fell down. And the created order was temporarily inverted. Now we've got a created thing over the man and the woman. By the way, you remember that the devil is an angel, right? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that angels were created to serve who? Do you remember? Us. Servants of the saints. So the created order has been completely inverted. We were supposed to be under God, over all created things. The highest of the created things other than us would be the angels. And through the angels, over everything in the cosmos. But now a created thing has managed to flip the whole thing. Now there's a created thing over us, and we're at the bottom of the pile. We are not now who we were created to be. That's the fall. And right after the fall, God tells our enemy in our hearing that he may have won a battle against us, but he will not be permitted to win the war. God promises the devil that a child will come born of a woman, and that child will bruise the devil's head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God tells the devil that at some point in the future, a child will come into the human race, born of a woman, who will defeat our enemy at some cost to himself. And so from that point on in the Bible, we are watching and waiting for a suffering servant sent from God. That's what we've been waiting for. And that's what Jesus comes to do. He is the one born of the woman who will defeat our enemy and bring us home to God. Well, how does Jesus do that? Zechariah tells us that he will, but he doesn't tell us how. You'll have to come back for our Gospel of Mark series to see in January when we begin to go through that, just how Jesus does all this stuff that he has prophesied to do. I'll just give you the Coles notes this morning. This ask, by the way, is that still a current phrase? I realize the Coles notes. When I was in high school, if you didn't have time to read the whole book, you read the Coles notes. It was like books for lazy people. I don't know if that still exists. Do Coles notes still exist? Yes? No? Oh, now they're called Sparks notes. Okay, so that's a little sparkly. I don't know what that sounds like. But anyway, that's what I'm giving you, okay? The short form. Here it is. This actually comes to us in spark form in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 15 says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death, listen to that, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did you hear that? It's absolutely fascinating. Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? What the Bible says is that death itself was the sword in the devil's hand. You see, one of the things we learn when you read the Bible is that the devil has to play by the rules, doesn't he? The devil is able to use the rules against us because we broke the rules. And so the devil is able to use the word of God as a sword against us. Remember, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's God's word. And with that word, the devil has slain countless myriads of men and women. So how did Jesus break that weapon from the devil's hand? Hebrews 2 tells us. He did it by dying for us. Jesus gave for us the death that we owe God. And now the devil has nothing on us. If we are in Christ, then the devil has nothing to say to God about us. Don't you remember that during Jesus' ministry, he says, I saw the devil thrown down? Why? Because through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the power of the devil to be the accuser of the brethren was being taken away. What's the devil going to say about you now? What's he going to say if he were in God's presence? Is he going to point at you and say, that rebel deserves to die? And God's going to say, you're absolutely right. And in Jesus, he did. What else you got? Nothing? Then get lost. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible says that in Christ we die if we are in Christ through faith. The Bible says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. If you are united to Christ through faith, then his death pays your debt, and the devil has nothing on you. He can threaten, he can lie, he can bluster, and he will, but there is no sword in his hand. Now again, do you remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is so helpful here. I don't know if you've ever read this story, but you should. I've said this before. You should read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and you should read C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, and you'll learn everything you need to know about the Christian life. There's this wonderful scene where Christian is, he wants to make progress, and he wants to make his way to the celestial city, of course. But he sees ahead two roaring lions on either side of the road. And he's traveling with a friend. He's got a companion. And when his companion sees the lions and he hears them roaring and he sees their claws, the companion turns and runs away. Can't get by those lions. He basically quits. He surrenders when he sees the strength of the foe. But Christian decides to press on. So he makes himself very narrow and he shuffles forward through the path. And just as he's passing those lions, he notices that they're on a chain. And try as they might, they cannot reach him. anymore. See, that's what the Bible says that God has done in Christ for our salvation. Paul says it this way. I love this in Colossians 2. He says, He, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities. There's your enemy right there. Pulled their claws. Broke their sword. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, that is in Christ. That's what God has done in Christ to secure your salvation. He's pulled the devil's claws. He's broken his sword. He's shut his mouth and He has kicked him out of the heavens. He is no longer the accuser of the brethren. Thanks be to God. So if you're in Christ, right? If your sins are covered, your situation is radically changed. If you are still in your sins, if you have never acknowledged your sins, by the way, isn't there nothing, there's nothing sadder than a person who won't acknowledge their sin. Right? I mean, there's nothing sadder than a person who said, I've never had to repent. I've never had to confess my sins. According to the Bible, of course, all have sinned. There are greater and lesser sins. There are greater and lesser sinners. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you think to stand before God in your sins, then know this, you will face the devil with a sharpened sword in his hand. He has everything he needs to kill you, and he will. He'll use God's word against you, and you'll have no defense. But if you're in Christ, if you're covered, if your sins are covered in the robe of righteousness, if your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, if they've been thrown into the sea by the work of Christ, and the devil's mouth is shut. The field is clear, and the way is open for you to go home to God. Second thing that Zechariah says about Jesus is very connected to that. He says that Jesus will restore our ministry. Look at verses 74 to 75 there. You see the connection. These are not really 2 points. It's really 1A and 1B. He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. You know what's interesting? When you read the Bible, it doesn't matter whether you're reading the Old Testament or New Testament. When you read the Bible, salvation is always unto service. Have you noticed that? Think of the two great salvation. Actually, I suppose you could do it with all three. There are three great salvation metaphors in the Old Testament. I was thinking of two, but then when I thought of the third, I think it all works. Actually, but the two great ones that I was thinking of first, of course, are the Exodus and the return from exile. Do you remember the Exodus? Do you remember when Moses went to talk to Pharaoh and Charlton Heston, who is Moses, in my brain, said, "Let my people go." Do you remember that? Isn't that great? Oh, we used to watch that on Easter. Anyway, and he says, "Let my people go." Do you remember why he wanted his people to go? That's in the Bible part. Actually, Charlton Heston doesn't say this, but do you remember in the Bible why Moses says, "Let my people go"? There is a "that" after that in the Bible, that they may worship me in the wilderness. So in the primary Old Testament metaphor of salvation, the Exodus, salvation is unto worship and service. Now, of course, think of the return from exile. We've actually been talking about that a little bit here, right? So there's rock bottom, and then there's this return from exile. What did they do when they came? In fact, why did they come back? They came back explicitly to rebuild the temple and be the worshiping people of God again. And so Old Testament or New, the theme is the same. We are saved, okay, from something, from sin, and to something, to service. You are saved to serve. Now, of course, the Apostle John said something very similar. You might remember it from our little series that we did through the seven letters of Revelation. Just before those seven letters, John offers a word of praise to God. He says, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins," so there's the freeing bit, the salvation bit, "by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." That's almost exactly the same thing that Zechariah says. Slightly different words, but exactly the same idea. We are set free by the blood, that is, by the death of Christ, so that we can be a kingdom and priests to serve God forever. Listen to me. Here's the point. Salvation is about more than the forgiveness of sins. Now, never less than. Never less than. But it is more than forgiveness of sins that is in view. It is also the restoration of our ministry. You were created to serve God and to serve all creation. You were created to be a ministering agent under God over everything else. And salvation is finally, ultimately, about the restoration of that ministry. It is from an enemy, but it is to a ministry. Now, of course, we were ready to see that. We were ready to see this kind of two-part thing because we've seen that before in the Old Testament story. Remember the Apostle Paul said, all those stories in the Old Testament, you understand, they're there for us. They were written down for our instruction, meaning there's a pattern there to be observed that helps us understand our own salvation. Well, you remember that when we charted this story out, we talked about this high water mark, this peak, where it almost seemed like the kingdom of God had come in the time of David and Solomon. But even just saying that, in the time of David and Solomon, reminds us that it really was a partnership, right? And David himself understood that. David said to his son Solomon near the end of David's life, he said, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood. David, you're a warrior. You have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you've shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, which sounds an awful lot like the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Do you see that? There's a partnership there. David's job was to defeat the enemies. Think about that. All the good stories about David are stories about him beating the tar out of somebody, aren't they? Right? Do you remember when he went up against Goliath? Right? He beat the giant that was keeping God's people from enjoying the fullness of what God had for them. So David defeated all the enemies. And then his son Solomon did something different. Ask yourself this question. How many giants did Solomon beat up? None. That wasn't Solomon's deal. David destroyed all the enemies of God's people, and then Solomon built the house so that God's people could be who they were created to be. It's kind of a 1-2 punch there. Because no one person in the Old Testament could ever fully anticipate Christ. Christ is more than all of them. He is the better prophet, better than Moses, better than Elijah, better than Elisha. He's the great king, better than David. He's the great high priest, better than Aaron. He's the one who defeats our enemies like David. He's the one who builds the house like Solomon. He is all our salvation. And Zechariah, helped by the Holy Spirit, sees that. He sees that the child born to Mary will defeat our enemy like David. And then he'll build the house and restore our ministry like Solomon. We were saved to serve. Now, Zechariah doesn't tell us how Jesus will do that again. Again, you got to read the whole New Testament to see that. But again, let me just give you the Sparks notes. There is a passage in 1 Peter that is very helpful. Peter says it this way. I love this in 1 Peter 2. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Doesn't that sound like, do you see that? You are the house. We're not waiting for Solomon to build another temple. Jesus is here, and he's building the house. He is the house, and your stone's in the house. It's amazing. Right now that's happening, Peter says. To be a holy priesthood, there's your restoration to ministry. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, there's you being who you were created to be. But notice that it's a process. You are being built. It's not something that's done immediately. This is something that's done progressively. And that's important to realize. There is a once-for-all-ness about our salvation, isn't there? Isn't it good news that the very second, the very instant that you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the very instant that you confess your sins, repent of your sins, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, isn't it true that at that very instant, you are once and forever saved? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? And yet it is also true in the Bible that there is an ongoingness to our salvation. There's a once and for all bit. So the once and for all bit is the stuff that Jesus did for us. Right? He came and lived the life we could never live. He died the death that we owed God. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. That's the once for all stuff that Jesus did. The Bible says he made sacrifice for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So as a Christian, your job isn't actually to repeat what Jesus did. It is to receive what Jesus did. Doesn't that change everything? And yet, because by the way, how are you doing at perfectly repeating the life of Jesus? Not so good. Not so good. But there is a progressive work associated with that one-time salvation. And we read about that all the time. I quote it all the time. It's my favorite verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled faces, meaning we as saved people, helped by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, are being transformed. That's present. Are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? So there's an ongoingness to our salvation too. So how does Jesus do this? Well, he does it through the Spirit. First of all, he does it by filling us with the Spirit. Have you noticed that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit? Because his primary role on the earth is to make God's people holy. Remember, that was the big problem over here. The reason we could never keep it together is because God's people were not holy. God is unchangingly holy in the Bible. And we had trouble with that, didn't we? And so the job of the Holy Spirit, remember that line in the song, he will keep and hold us fast? See, the problem in the Old Testament is that God's people could not consistently be the people they were created to be. They were always finding the ditch on either side of the road. What's the job of the Holy Spirit? Job of the Holy Spirit is to make us love the center and to teach us how to walk there for the glory of God and for the good of all people. Little by little, degree by degree, the longer we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing inside you right now as you sit under the Word. As a preacher, I love how this works, because sometimes I feel like my sermons are terrible, right? There's nobody, and by the way, if you're thinking, I agree, let me just tell you, nobody is harder on my sermons than me. I go home and I'm like, oh, wow, I have contributed to the downfall of a nation today. Wow. But then, you know how God encourages me? I'll think, that was terrible, that was horrible, that didn't help anybody. And then somebody will come to me later in the week and they'll say, Pastor, while you were preaching on Sunday, you said this thing. And it was like the Holy Spirit in me reached out and grabbed it with both hands and applied it to my life. And I was so helped by that. And can I tell you, almost always, it wasn't the main point of the message. It was like some throwaway comment, you know? But the Holy Spirit was working. See, that's what happens. As the Word of God goes over you and the Holy Spirit is inside you, he's grabbing onto things and using them as tools to shape and fashion you into the person you were created to be. It's marvelous. Then the other thing that Jesus does to restore our ministry is he gives us gifts through the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. The Bible says he has distributed gifts among men and women. And so the Apostle Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Do you know that every Christian has a spiritual gift? There is a particular thing that the Holy Spirit is interested in helping you do for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. It is an absolutely necessary part of your salvation that you find that and use it for the glory of God. Because you are not saved to sit, you are saved to serve. And I'll tell you this, you will not feel like your salvation has accomplished all of what it was supposed to accomplish until you find your place to serve. I had a conversation with a dear lady earlier this week. With tears in her eyes, she said, Pastor, I haven't found my place to serve. Now, she didn't know she was providing me with a sermon illustration, right? Like, she didn't know what I was preaching on. But she just said, Pastor, I don't know yet where I'm supposed to serve. I want to bless God's people. I want to serve the Lord with who I am. Would you help me find my place to serve? And of course, we said we would. Because you need that. You will not feel like the person God has saved you to be until you find your place to serve. And you will find it. You will find it because God's word is true. You know why I was able to say, sister, we will help you find it, and you will find it, and you will serve, and it will be wonderful. You know why I was able to say that? Because God doesn't lie. And this sister's saved. So she's got something that we need, and that will glorify God and serve God's people in this place. That's what God's doing. That's where we are in the story. God is right now preparing an eternal priesthood. He is building a band, and he's teaching them how to sing. That's where we are in the story if we are in Christ. Third inspired insight comes from the prophecy of Simeon there when baby Jesus is presented at the temple. He says in Luke 2:29, he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Those kind of sound like two different things, but they're actually the same thing. They're just different ways of saying that God is going to speak to the world, Jew and Gentile, through the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to teach us the truth. Now, the same doctrine is given in a more straightforward fashion in Hebrews 1:1-2. The apostle there says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, or in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You see that again? And the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Hebrews 1 says that in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets. Right? You remember that? You remember Moses? He'd go into the tent of meeting, and the glory of God would descend in the tent. And the Bible says Moses spoke to God face to face like a man speaks to a friend. You remember that? Marvelous. The glory of God speaking in revelation. Well, now what we're being told in the Bible through this prophecy of Simeon is now that's going to happen on Jesus. Jesus is the place of meeting. The glory of God is resting on him now. If you want to speak to God now, if you want to hear from God, if you want to understand God, you don't go into the tent of meeting. You don't send Moses in. You go to Jesus. In Jesus, God is speaking to the world, Jew and Gentile. That's why actually in John's gospel, he just cuts right to the chase. Right? He skips the manger and the shepherds. Maybe John didn't have kids or whatever. He didn't understand that you got to have some build up and some magic and all that. John skips right to the theology. I like him. He's my guy right there. And he says in his nativity scene, this is what he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what you need to know. Right? Strip away the manger and the donkey and the angels. That's what you got. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. See what Jesus is? Jesus is God revealing himself finally and perfectly to the world. That's why Jesus is the Savior that we need. He defeats our enemy, he restores our ministry, and he teaches us the truth about God. And then finally, fourth insight there comes from Simeon's prophecy. Look at verses 33 to 34 or 5 there, actually. It says, his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, I bet. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Now, I spoke about the fall a few minutes ago. In Genesis 3, we have the story of the fall. It's a story about how in reaching up, we fell down. The devil's goal was to reverse the created order with him on the top and us on the bottom. But as I mentioned, God told the devil that his plan would not succeed. In the end, because of Jesus, everything will be exactly as God intended. We will be as God intended. In the end, because of Jesus, we will be under God and over everything else. You see, Jesus is appointed for the rising and the fall of many. Now, that saying clearly implies that Jesus' coming will not be for the rising of everyone. It says it will be for the rising of many and the falling of many. What exactly does that mean? Well, actually, scholars debate a little bit what the precise meaning of this phrase is. Some people say that two groups of people are in view, meaning that Jesus will cause some to rise and others to fall. But some scholars say, no, only one group of people is in view. What we're being told here is that Jesus will cause many people first to fall, that is to fall on their knees in repentance and faith, and then from that position, he will lift them up to the position they were created to occupy. Now, other scholars say it's both. It's a double entendre, meaning it's intended to be heard both ways. And certainly, both of those meanings are present in other scriptures. The Bible does say that you have to fall and humble yourself in repentance and faith before Jesus in order to be exalted. Numerous passages. Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So that certainly is in the Bible. But then it's also true in the Bible that Jesus is the one who lifts some up to glory and casts others down to judgment and shame. We have numerous passages for that as well. The parable of the sheep and the goats, for example, makes that point. At the end of the parable, Jesus says to those on his right, to those who are his people, right, the sheep who belong to the shepherd, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those who are not his people, he speaks a word of judgment. He says to those people, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So both ideas are in the scriptures. Jesus is appointed for the rising and the falling of many. That's what Simeon saw. That's what Zechariah says. These men filled with the Holy Spirit help us to understand the cosmic significance of the child born to Mary in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Now, I mentioned right off the top that the goal for this whole series was to help us worship with understanding. There is a powerful magnetism in cultural Christmas that would pull us out of significance into mere sentiment. And so we've given 4 weeks to the recovery of meaning. Now, we're not opposed to magic. But as God's people, we understand that beyond the magic, beneath the magic, there is meaning. And so we spend some time making sure that we can worship now with understanding, that we can enter in, that we can sing these songs, not just because they resurrect some nostalgic glow, but because they actually represent our gospel faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to do something a little unusual, all right? I'm going to need to recruit you on this. I'm going to invite Pastor Jody and the worship band if they would come up. But don't start packing up your stuff and pulling out your cell phone to text, we're almost done. Oh my goodness, we're almost done. It's been forever. You're like, hold on. Because we're going to come back in just a minute. And there's going to be a little bit of a closing application. Okay? The children are not on their way up, so chill out. They have been told. What we're going to do right now is we're going to worship with understanding. We're going to sing one of the most theologically robust, gospel-rich Christian hymns in the hymn book. It's a Christmas carol that means some stuff. And now you know. So we're going to sing it together, and then I'll come back and make the connection between Christmas and the Great Commission. Pastor Jody.
Why don't we all stand up? We rejoice in you, Lord, you filled our hearts with the wonder of your love. Lord, you have filled our hearts with the wonder of your
Good to worship with understanding. Amen. That is the meaning underneath the magic. Now, just before we go, I want to make the critical connection between Christmas and the Great Commission. Now, obviously, Zechariah wouldn't have used those words, but we have always understood, and the Bible is always very clear, that Christmas is supposed to lead to the Great Commission. This is not a standalone story in the Bible. It is the beginning of the gospel. And so Zechariah understands that. Zechariah understands the connection. Look back at his prophecy just real quick, specifically to verse 76. His prophetic psalm has as its focus the meaning of the Christ of Christmas. But it has as its occasion the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And John has been told, Zechariah has been told, that John will have a very special mission because of all that Jesus has come to do. So in verse 76, Zechariah turns and he addresses his son. He speaks to John and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Your job, John, is to make sure that nobody misses what God has done in Christ. Your job is to shine the light, to point people to Jesus, so that nobody misses what God has done in Christ for our salvation. Now, obviously, in a very real sense, that's our job too. You know, John went before, we go after, but other than that, our job is the same. Peter told his people now, he said, their job was to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what this is all about. The story that begins at Christmas necessarily ends with the Great Commission. Silent Night, if you've really understood it, needs to lead to go tell it on the mountain. Magic, if it's real, leads to mission. So you have a job to do now, church. Your job is simply this, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you know, then you go. Because this is the greatest story ever told. This is the gospel. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for coming. Thank you for seeing. Thank you for caring. Thank you for coming to set your people free. Oh God, we know who we would be apart from Christ. But now, because of Christ, we know who we will be. We are not yet what we will be, but one thing we know is this. One day we shall see Him, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In the end, everything will be as You created and intended and saved it to be, for the glory of God, for the good of Your people, forever.